possibility is it's possible that there's been a retreat for the purpose of allowing us to get sleepy spiritually in order to take advantage of us in a moment of weakness. So if there's no warfare going on right now in your life, just be on guard because it's coming. But as we grow in grace and we disciple others, there's always someone that we love, that we're connected to, and when we're embedded in the body of Christ, taking up our place, we're always aware of someone that is in the midst of warfare in need of prayer. Someone, and often many. And then it'll be our turn. And there's this privilege that we exercise every time we gather to pray for the needs that come to our, we're made note of, that we're able to pray for those that are asking for prayer. So the title of this message is Fight the Good Fight of Faith. This is a quotation from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, the first part of that verse, as Paul writes to Timothy. And he's trained Timothy, he's discipled Timothy. Timothy's already been a pastor at Ephesus. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. Larry's introduction, actually, as he confessed that when he's aware of warfare and facing giants, that he likes to sing. And that is actually one of our weapons. Praise is one of our weapons. We're going to get into some other weapons today of our warfare. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're spiritual. They're mighty through God. And they're spiritual weapons that we pull down strongholds with. We're going to first look at two places in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, a lot of the warfare was actually physical. And we see that going on today in our world too. Wars raging here and there and everywhere. Our news has been focused on the war in Ukraine. So that continues. But for us in the kingdom of God, our warfare is a spiritual warfare. It's for the souls of men. And as Larry was speaking, my mind went to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where King Jehoshaphat is facing an army and a battle. And I'll just read verses 21 and 22. In fact, I guess I'll start for the context halfway through verse 20. It says, believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. So I'll pause there for a moment. So the king consulted with the people and all of his counselors, and they decided that those that led in worship should go out before the army, which seems strange, doesn't fit conventional wisdom, because in the natural thought, you'd say, well, they're just going to get slaughtered. They're playing instruments. They're not wielding weapons. But God had a plan, and they all agreed that those that led in worship and praise should go out first, and they're praising the Lord, and they're actually leading the army. That's why we start our services with worship and praise, because it helps us to adjust. In case we come in kind of battle weary, rather than, you know, it's wonderful when we can come in ready to worship, ready to offer God praise, and just engage. But if not, we come in, the worship service, the song service. That's why it's important for us whether we come in ready to praise or whether we come in just needing to hear and then join in the praise. But it gets our mind adjusted to the fact that we're in the presence of God, and God is our ever-present help in a time of need. So as the worshipers led the army out, saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. Verse 22 says, now when they begin to sing and praise, and when Larry gave his spiritual strategy of praising and singing whenever he's aware of warfare, it says, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. So the Lord went to work on the enemy, this confederated host, three enemies confederated together to come against Judah, but the Lord himself went into battle. There are some prophetic battles we don't have time to get into that are yet future, where God will be heavily involved. And he's actually going to destroy another confederation that's going to come against Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog. And this is found in Ezekiel. That's yet future. If it happens today or tomorrow, we don't see the buildup for it yet. If it happens while we're still here alive, I would take it that the rapture would happen at any moment after that. That battle of Gog and Magog may occur after the rapture of the church, before or after. We don't know for sure. But God will be totally involved in that battle, and he will personally destroy the approaching army. As they get to the mountains of Israel, God will destroy them. Now, let's turn to back to Exodus 17, another Old Testament passage. And again, the warfare was physical, but the weapon here is spiritual. And so praise and worship is one weapon in warfare. But Exodus 17, verses 8 through 13, we read, "Now when Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose us some men and go out to fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. And so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword." So we find this kind of strange. Why would God do it this way? For our learning, whenever Moses had his hands in the air, and I can just picture maybe he had the staff in both hands holding the rod of God up high, whenever it was up there, Israel was just routing their enemy. But when his hands got heavy, you hold anything, even just your hands, hold them up in the air long enough and they get heavy. And you just have to let them down. And they realized as soon as he would let his hands down, the tide would turn in the battle against Israel. And so Aaron and Hur realized, maybe Moses said, "Hey guys, you're going to have to help me here. I got to hold my hands up." And this is kind of symbolic of prayer. Whenever he was able to hold his hands up is symbolic of us praying, because our prayer is one of our weapons in the warfare. And as we pray without ceasing, pray when as every time the thought comes to our mind of someone in need or our own warfare, to go to God in prayer is like lifting up the hands. And when we do that, we win. The battle goes in our favor. And if we fail to pray, then maybe we start losing. That picture. We have, perhaps in one of the other messages of this series, we'll get into origins of Satan, Lucifer to begin with. We don't have time for that today. But there is a picture in Zechariah chapter 3, in verses 1 through 4, this isn't a spiritual battle. This is a scene in before the Lord in the spiritual realm. And in this scene, Satan is accusing the high priest, whose name Joshua. And he's accusing Joshua, and Joshua is a man, a sinner, like all the rest of us, but he had an appointment as the high priest. But Satan was busy accusing Joshua, just as in Revelation chapter 12, he is the accuser of the brethren. And Satan and the demons that want to accuse you in your own mind before other people, whether they have anything valid to accuse us of or not, doesn't really matter. If there's nothing, and there's usually something valid on some level in our distant past, if we haven't already done business with God and confessing it and trusting that God has forgiven, the blood of Christ has covered it, and make amends, whether it's in our distant past, the guilt card is part of the accusing strategy of the enemy to keep us from drawing near to God And really, whenever conviction comes, whenever guilt would try to accuse us, we need to let it turn to conviction and cause us to draw near to God and say, be merciful to me, a sinner, on whatever level. And as we draw near for mercy, and that's what we're called to come to the throne of grace boldly in Hebrews chapter 4, to find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. So as we come to God, we come looking for mercy. Whether there's any conviction, and I usually say, Lord, bring conviction every area I need it. If I'm not aware of any offense, sin of omission or commission, if I'm not aware of it, doesn't mean it's not there. I just need to be made aware of it. Help me, Lord. Bring conviction where I need conviction so I can respond to you positively. So I can ask for forgiveness if I need it. We don't want to get so dull that we're not aware of where we're falling short. We want to be aware of it and receiving mercy every time we draw near, receiving mercy. But not only mercy, but then grace so we can serve him acceptably, so we can go on to win the warfare, win the battle, whether it's our battle or someone else we're praying for, to strengthen our brethren, encourage our brethren, because we're all involved in this warfare until we are home with Jesus, and that's when it's over. Jesus said in John's Gospel in the 16th chapter in the 33rd verse, he said, these words I've spoken to you that you might have peace. And so this, as we are hopefully daily in the Word of God, receiving the Word of God in our soul and our musing it in our mind to bring us peace, this Word of God, give us peace, divine peace, supernatural peace, where you won't find it in the world, but it comes from the Word of God and the Spirit of God. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And so you've probably noticed that there's plenty of trouble in this world. And whether we're aware of it in our life at the moment or not, there's plenty of trouble in this world. And count on it. It's not going to be trouble-free. There's going to be trouble in this world. He said, but be of good cheer because I have overcome the world. How do we apply that? What it means is the fight goes on. We need to fight the good fight of faith, but it's a fixed fight. God has made sure that we win in the end. Even if we lose a battle here and there, which we may, and we probably have, but we don't lose the war. We are going to be with our Lord in heaven forever because Jesus has won the war on the cross, proved it when he rose from the dead, and so we can be of good cheer. He has overcome the world, and he's overcome all of Satan's plans to take us to hell. Now, Satan's plans to take others that are not yet saved to hell, that's where the warfare is going on. Those are the people we're praying for, as well as our brothers and sisters. The people that we're reaching out to with the gospel, showing them the love of God, the wisdom of God, being faithful witnesses, because the warfare for their soul is real. Satan is hoping he can take them, and we're hoping that, and we're praying and doing what we can to say no, not that one, not this one. Whoever we come, whether they're total strangers, as we approach, as the Holy Spirit leads, people that we've never met before, may never see again, but offer them the gospel. As we do it, we're saying, not this one. I'm going to give this one the opportunity to believe. This one. And we're engaged in warfare. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 4. And verse 4. Right after John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Now he was already conceived of the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. Was filled with the Spirit before he was born. But this sign was assigned to John. Jesus didn't need to see the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove, but John needed it so he could declare, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So John could realize, this is why I'm here, this is why I've been baptizing, this is the one I've been preparing the way for. And he identified Jesus as the Son of God. Behold the Son of God. But shortly after Jesus was baptized, and probably even the same day after he was baptized, that we find here in Matthew 4, it says, then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So see how important the word of God is. We shall live by every word. And to actually not only read it, not only believe it, but then let it rule our lives. So we live by every word of God. As I was contemplating this passage, and these, we'll probably touch on the other two temptations. But first of all, Jesus knew it was his Father's perfect will to go out and face the devil. This was the beginning of his public ministry. Now, the devil had tried to kill him when he was an infant, and Herod sent out his army to kill all the infant male children of Bethlehem in the region around. But this time, he knew his Father was willing for him to go face to face with the devil himself. Now, he created the devil. Jesus created the devil. But now, Jesus has taken on the form of a man. So even though he is the Son of God, never stopped being the Son of God, he's also taken on a new dimension of the weakness of our physical bodies. And he needed food. He never needed to eat before he became a man. But he needed to eat, just like you and I. But he knew his Father was willing for him to go and be tempted. Now, we're called on to pray, lead us not into temptation. There's a lesson for us in that, which is don't go looking for temptation. Don't go flirting with it, because we don't think that we're so strong that we'll never fall. Realize that as far as our stature goes, we should be set to don't want to deal with temptation. Avoid it wherever we can. And in our prayers, lead us not into temptation. But also understanding that God is willing for us to be tempted, especially when he knows that we're up to the fight and able to resist the temptation, and he's going to give us what we need to overcome the temptation, to say no to the temptation, and show the devil and the demons, they don't have authority over us anymore. They've lost their authority the moment we trusted in Christ. The only authority that any demon spirit could ever have in our lives to tempt us or deceive us in any way is if we allow it, if we give it. But even then, we're protected by the blood. But God, he is willing for us sometimes to be tempted so we can say no, so we can overcome, so we can show the devil and the demons that they have no authority. They've lost. And when God is willing, we need to be aware that, all right, battle's on, but a provision is there for us to win the battle. So Jesus knew he had to go out and he had to fast for 40 days and 40 nights to make him actually physically weak. I believe that of these three temptations that Jesus had to face, the first one was the most difficult. And I think the devil, he wants to find our weakest spot, and any lesser demon that would ever try to take advantage of us wants to catch us at our weakest place. And that's why we need to be encouraged to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So there is no weakness. But wherever there is any weakness, and this was, he knew it was his Father's will for him to fast. So he would actually need food. He was actually at the point of starving to death after 40 days without food. Physically, he needed food. So this, I believe this, the other two temptations, I think, were probably very easy for Jesus to cast aside. I think this one was probably the most difficult because he knew he needed bread. It's a valid need. The temptation to provide for himself what he actually needed. There's no sin in eating bread. We do it all the time. But in this case, the sin would be in doing what the devil says in his timing, his way, rather than waiting on his heavenly Father to provide. And so I think when the devil tempted him to make these stones into bread was probably the most difficult temptation. Although until in the garden, later, just before he would go to the cross, the night he was betrayed. That was probably the most intense battle that Jesus had in the garden. But to start his earthly ministry, he needed to soundly defeat the devil and show the devil, no, you can't stop me. I am here as the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world, and you can't stop me. I'm going on with my ministry. But first he had to prove it to the devil. And perhaps he needed this confidence, although I don't think that was the case. But in our case, every time we do win a spiritual battle, we do gain confidence that every word is true. Our Heavenly Father is covering us. The Holy Spirit within us is able to give us wisdom and comfort and strength. But Jesus here, as he did with the other two temptations, said, "It is written." He answered the temptation with, "What does the Bible say? This is what the Word of God says. I'm going to live by the Word of God, and I'm not going to bow to this temptation, not to make stones into bread." And then the next temptation, it says in verse 5, the devil took him up to a holy city, the holy city of Jerusalem, this is, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" And Jesus said to him, "It is written again, 'You shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" I don't think this temptation was hard for Jesus to deal with, because Jesus actually concealed in many occasions his full identity. He only showed his true glory to three men on the Mount of Transfiguration, to Peter, James, and John. Nobody else got to see that until after, and they saw him raised from the dead. But even then, he appeared as a man when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He said, "Don't tell anybody about this." Other miracles, he said, "Let's keep this quiet." He was not out to prove himself outside of the Father's will. He would only do his Father's will. And whenever the Father was willing for him to receive glory and honor, then he would receive it. When people came to worship him, which happened on occasion, they would, and he didn't say, "No, no, stop worshiping me." He let them worship. On one day, coming up soon, we'll celebrate Palm Sunday, he actually encouraged, he said, in his Father's perfect will, he fulfilled the prophecy and rode the donkey's colt into Jerusalem while people were praising him as Messiah. That one day, he got the best praise believers could offer. But all the rest of his earthly ministry, he was not calling attention to himself. So this temptation, like, "Prove you are the Son of God," I don't think Jesus had any problem with this temptation. I think this was like, pfft. And he just quoted the scripture. No, I'm not going to tempt God. I believe that also means I don't need to prove myself to you or anybody else. We need to realize that if ever we're tempted to, you know, prove ourselves, we need to only do the will of our Father. He is our justifier. And when people try to get us to prove ourselves, we need to say, "Okay, Lord, what do you want here? I'm not," because we don't answer to them. We answer to our Heavenly Father. So we don't have to do anything to prove ourselves. And Jesus didn't have to prove himself to the devil. He knew who he was. And so he refused the devil again. And then I think the third temptation was maybe even weaker, but the devil's grasping at straws here. Anything he can. And when the battle rages, you know, you might find that some temptations you might even find laughable. There's been times that that a thought has come into my mind and I would even, "That's so ridiculous. I would never fall for that." And I think this was one of them with the Lord, because then he tries the riches of this world. Now, Jesus is the creator of the universe, and he's going to try and tempt him with earthly riches? Now, for people, they can be a temptation. And greed motivates a lot of sin and crime. People, they want more of the earthly riches rather than what God has provided. So for people, this can be a temptation. I don't think it was much temptation for the Lord, but Satan tried it anyways. I think he was running out of ammo. So in verse 8, it says, then the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. The devil left him. Now, not that the devil wouldn't come back, and especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, perhaps, but the devil knew he's the big loser here, and Jesus, and he had to obey his master. His master said, we're done here. You get out. Away with you, Satan. And the devil had no choice at that point. He had to leave. The only reason that this matchup was there to begin with, because it was the Father's will, and it was for Jesus to prove he had authority over the devil and any temptation that he could suffer as a human being. As a human being. And he was tempted in every way that all of us have been tempted. And he always said no. He never did it. We've said yes to temptation, especially before we got saved. We probably invited it all the time. We're probably chasing after it. But since we've been saved, there's been times that we've been tempted. We said, yeah, I think I'll go that way. I need to go that way. I got to have it. But Jesus overcame all the temptation so he could be our sacrifice, so he could take our place on the cross, take our sins upon himself. So the battle has been won. And Jesus basically gave his victory cry of authority over the devil even before he started his earthly ministry publicly. And let's turn to Luke chapter 22. Here in this portion, we find Peter being delivered over to Satan for temptation, knowing that he would fail and that he would lose this battle. But there was a purpose involved. And as we meditate on the Word of God, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see what God is doing, what his reason is, what his ways are. We need to learn of his works, and that they stand out on the page. What God is doing stands out on the page. But as we meditate, we find out his ways, why he does things the way he does them. In Luke 22, in verse 31, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. In the original language, it actually says Satan has asked and obtained permission to sift you as wheat. And that also can be translated as to grind you to powder. There may come a time in our life that we feel like we've not only been sifted to like wheat, but we've been ground up like there's nothing left but powder. It's possible. I don't know if we'll ever fail to the measure that Peter failed. Hopefully not. Because the failure he's talking about here, we find Peter denies he even knows the Lord and curses and swears, I don't know that guy. And this is just within a few hours of saying, I am ready to die with you. And now he's a few hours later, he's denying that he even knows Jesus. It was a terrible failure in Peter's life, but it didn't disqualify him. Remember that. If ever you've failed, remember, the devil will try to tell you, because you failed, you're disqualified. You can't serve God. You can't give glory to God. But that's disproven by what we find here in Peter's life. He failed miserably, but he went on to be the leader and strengthen his brethren. That's the whole purpose. What happens in this case here is that Peter's going to be purified from a little bit of pride, maybe a lot of pride. He was thinking, and maybe it's because he had been given prominence along with James and John, among the other 12, he had a leadership position, even with the 12, 11 of whom would turn the world upside down. These 11 men are the foundation of the church. And if we want to, and I'm thinking it's the Apostle Paul fills in Judas' seat for 12, are going to have honor and glory throughout eternity. 12 men who were sinners. They're going to sit on thrones for 1,000 years while Jesus is ruling over the planet. They're going to rule over Jerusalem. But then after that, they're going to have their names inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem for age upon age upon age. These 12 men, of whom, if Paul is one of the 12, 11 of the 12 all died as martyrs. Only John died a natural death. All 11 of the others all faced execution, with probably with praise on their lips, ready to go home to be with Jesus. Whether it was being crucified or shot through with arrows or being beheaded. But they'll have their honor. And we'll see these men. Now, we'll all have some degree of glory and honor. We're all going to radiate with the glory of God to some degree or another. But these 12, they got honor above and beyond all the rest of the human race. And we're gonna see it with our eyes. But Peter, part of his preparation for service was this failure. And he says, Satan has asked, he's got permission, he's going to sift you like wheat. But verse 32, the very next verse, he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So embedded in there is like, oh, Peter, you're going to fail. Yep, Satan has asked, he's got permission, he's going to win this battle, but don't worry, I've prayed for you because it's not the end, you're going to return to me, and when you return to me, I've got a mission for you, you are going to strengthen your brethren, you who will fail so miserably that you will be ashamed and go out and weep bitterly. I don't remember failing so poorly, so to the point where I went out and wept bitterly. I've wept bitterly over some things that I've suffered in my life, but not over my own failure. It was more over some other things. But that could, and hopefully I'll never will, but maybe my worst failure is still ahead of me. God forbid. I'd like to think my worst failure is behind me, but we don't know. As long as we stay humble and realize we could fail, that's the best safeguard that we have to not get what Peter got cleansed of was his pride. Because in a few verses, we find Peter saying, hey, even if all the rest of them forsake you, I won't. Jesus, I won't. And Jesus knew, oh, yeah, you will. In fact, you're more than these guys. They're going to take off, but they're not going to deny me. But you're going to deny me not just once, not just twice, three times. But it's okay because I've prayed for you. And it's going to... The effect of it was it purified him of his cockiness, of his, would you call it a superiority complex? Maybe that's going a little too far. I don't know. But what he says, after Jesus says, I've prayed for you, that when you return to me, strengthen your brethren, verse 33, but he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then Jesus tells him exactly what his failure will be. So he's making this boast. He doesn't have what it takes. He's not ready to go to prison with Jesus. He's not ready to die with you. Eventually he would, but not now. He's not ready for it yet. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. One of the other gospels, Peter says, even if all the rest of them forsake you, I won't. But it was false confidence. But he was cleansed of it through failure. Remember this, if whenever failure does happen in our life, God has a purpose. Our destiny is with him forever, in perfection, with no old sin nature. So any failure, don't go looking for it, don't go trying to fail, don't go flirting with temptation, but if and when it happens, remember, God's got a plan. It's time to learn something about the mercy of God, about the grace of God, so we don't do it again. Learn. And even if it's chastisement that comes into our life, chastisement is the loving hand of our Father teaching us what not to do, so then we can focus on what we should do. Chastisement is not punishment. It's instruction. And it can be a little sore. It can be a little uncomfortable. It can be very uncomfortable. Don't resist chastisement when it comes in our life because that makes it We just got to suffer a little longer. Receive chastisement when it comes. Just say, okay, Father, what can I learn here? What do I need to learn here? What's the purpose of this? Whether it's failure in our life or chastisement from God, it's all part of the process of making us like Christ. And I don't know about you, but I still think I got a long way to go. Yeah, I've come a long way, but I think I still got a long way to go before we get to that Christ-like perfection. But the battles and the warfare are all part of the process. So don't shrink from the battle. Don't try and run from the battle. Go in, like Larry started off, go in praising God as soon as we're aware of it, as soon as we see it. Maybe it's just a threat. You know, Goliath never got to lay not one scratch on David. He came in with all of his threats. You know, and a lot of times the warfare will just come on with threats. Doesn't mean we'll even suffer a scratch. And David just charged at him and gave it right back to him. Goliath said, I'm going to make bird food out of you. And David says, no, I'm going to make bird food out of you. And then he let the stone fly and Goliath went down. And David didn't have a scratch, had the victory, didn't suffer one scratch. You know, we don't always come out without a scratch. Sometimes maybe there's a scratch here and a scratch there, but we win. The end of the story is all of the warfare, don't be afraid of it. Don't try to avoid it. Engage, thankfully, fight the good fight of faith. Trust God. Respond to the Lord. Praise and give thanks. Don't stop praying. Keep our hands. We don't have to keep them up physically necessarily, but we need to keep our prayers up. We'll get into some of our other weapons. Besides praise, besides prayer, besides the Word of God, there's some other weapons too, and we'll have to wait till next time before we get to those things. But we'll close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word that instructs us, teaches us of your love, your mercy, your grace, your plan for our lives. Lord, and about the warfare, help us not to be ignorant. Lord, the reason you've given us these verses, these passages in the scripture, is that you want us to be wise in the warfare, not taken advantage of by the devil and the demons that hate us, but to be wise and skillful in the warfare so we have the advantage and they do not. Lord, and help us to gain wisdom, learn of you, learn your plan. Father, we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Actually, next time we get together, we'll get into some of the verses where God says, I don't want you to be ignorant of Satan's devices, of his thoughts, of his plans. But we'll have to pick that up at another time. Father, we do ask that you would help us to hide these words in our hearts. Give us wisdom. Help us to respond to you always, whether there's warfare going on or not in our lives, whether we're aware of it or whether we're having a little break, to always respond to you with thanksgiving, praise, prayer. And Lord, especially for our brothers and sisters that are in the midst of their battles, Father, that we would be able to come to their aid, strengthen them, just as you told Peter that once he was recovered from his failure, that he would strengthen his brethren. Help us, Lord, to be ready to strengthen our brethren. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, you can do that in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me. Please give me that gift of everlasting life, and make me a child of God. If you're praying that here with us this morning, please let me or someone know before you leave. And if you don't have a New Testament, we want to give you one. If you're watching on the internet and you've just prayed to receive Christ, we'd love to send you, mail you a New Testament, be our gift to you. You'll have to contact us with your name and address so we can mail it to you. But thanks for listening. I'll give a little shout out to Lyle and Lois. probably watching this morning at the Loudonville Home for Assisted Living, and faithful saints there, along with others gathered with you there.
All right.